Good morning. We're continuing our look at the book of Judges. As you're turning there in your Bibles, in your apps, or in your bulletins, just a reminder that as we look at this book, this is a really sad book in a lot of ways. One of the key phrases when you get to the end of the book is that there was no king in the land, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We see some of that sad reality as this book unfolds. This isn't the typical kind of book that people pick up and read when they're wanting God to lead them on in the morning for devotions. And yet this is the very word of God. It's given for our good, given for our benefit. So we want to pay attention to God's word and see what he would have us learn. Let's look together at Judges. We're going to be covering all of chapter 9, but in the bulletin is just printed verses 7 through 21. And that's the only part I will read this morning. Let's give attention to God's word. Judges 9, verse 7, real quick before we get there, as it's going to be clear by the time you get to the end of this, that this guy Jethro, the reason he's standing up on top of this mountain is because Gideon's son Abimelech has killed, and Abimelech is Jethro's half-brother, Abimelech has killed 70 of Jethro's brothers. He's the only one remaining. And so he's addressing the evil of his brothers has done. He's addressing that evil through a parable, through a story that will guide us in how to understand this whole section as we go back and look at the story as a whole. This is God's word. Judges 9, verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you've acted in good faith and integrity, when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal in his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech, and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo, and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away, and fled, and went to Beer and lived there, because of Abimelech, his brother. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you even for this section of your word, and we ask that you would teach us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens when we go our own way rather than following God? What happens if the path that we walk is the path of making all our choices for ourselves? Where does that lead? Our passage this morning acts as a warning sign. Consider the purpose of warning signs. Why are road signs up there to warn you of danger that is to come? Whether it's a deer crossing or bear crossing or bridge out, whatever it is, the sign is there to warn you of dangers at hand. A heavy traffic merge, whatever the case is, construction, one lane ahead. The warning signs on the roads are there for your good. What about hazmat signs? The warning signs for chemicals, they're there for your good so that you might use those chemicals wisely and well. Other danger warning signs, warning, dog here. You know, we have more modern warnings. We put warning on our coffee these days so that people know it's hot. So sometimes this gets overdone, but most warning signs have a really important purpose. Speaking of signs being overdone, when I was thinking about these warning signs, this has nothing to do with the sermon, it's just funny. There were some humorous warning signs I saw. One warning, mouth operates faster than brain. You know, that's one that a lot of us could spend some time thinking about. Another one said, caution, beware of sign. It's completely random. Another one that I said, I had a picture of a Christmas tree falling on a person, and I don't know if this was posted at one of those cut your own tree places, but I was like, who would post this sign? And the greatest of all was alien abduction warning sign, the picture of a spaceship and someone getting sucked up in the air. Maybe they would put those up out in New Mexico. But here in our passage, this passage is a warning, and it functions as a warning. It's a historical narrative. These things are true. The only story in here is the story that Jotham tells. The rest of the story happened, and it shows us a warning. And what it is doing, the Bible here is being a good teacher. You've probably often heard people say, show rather than tell. That when you show someone this is what it's like, they get it much more than if you simply give a lecture. And so much of the Bible is just showing us this is what humanity is like, this is what people are like, this is what my heart is like, this is what your heart is like. And here we have a warning. This warning actually is an ironic application of what happens at the end of chapter 8 when Gideon accomplishes this great victory in the name of the Lord. The people's response is, they come to Gideon, they say, we want you to be our king. Judges 8:22, and Gideon's response is, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And then the sad reality, you get to chapter 9, and a half-son of Gideon sets himself up on the path of self-rescue, seeking to rule over God's people. We may say we don't go to this extreme, but in big picture, Abimelech is showing us what happens when we set ourselves up to rule our own life. We see it in the extreme, but the same principle applies every time we make a decision, no matter how small, that we're going to rule our own life rather than recognize that Christ is king, Christ is Lord. So what is Judges here supposed to teach us? Why is Judges 9 here? It shows us what happens when we set ourselves up as our own judge. Instead of saying, God will rule over me. It shows us the end road of that path. We see this in three ways as the story unfolds. First, we see the scheme. Then we see the story. Then we see the struggle. So let's look at this sobering passage. First of all, the scheme, it's not printed in your bulletin, but verses 1 through 3, the scheme is concocted. Abimelech comes to his mother's relatives. His mom was likely a concubine, not a full legal wife of Gideon. So Abimelech is a half-brother to the rest of Gideon's family, and he comes to his mom's side and is like, why are we bothering listening to this other side of the family? I'm your flesh and blood. If you help me out, I'd be your ruler. I'll take care of things for you. And they go, sounds good. We like keeping it in the family. Keep the business here. And the scheme that is concocted is enacted in verses 4 through 6. They call together. They give him money. He goes out and hires thugs. The Bible calls them worthless men. And these men together go and they fall on these 70 sons of Gideon. And it tells us that they killed them on one stone. In other words, this wasn't just a fight between a mob and a group of people trying to defend themselves. These people were overwhelmed and systematically slaughtered. In a way that to the people doing it, they were trying to say, this is just and right. Here's our stone of judgment. We're going to do this. But it's an act of violence. And in verse 6, having done this and only one young son managed to escape, they make Abimelech king. So here's the scheme. We're going to do things our own way. You see it in Abimelech, in a big picture way where we see the evil. What the scriptures continually tell us is that God's ways are good and for our good. That his laws are not there to make our lives difficult, to make our lives harder, to make us miserable, but that God is the God who intends to bless, that his ways are actually for human flourishing. Now, this passage shows us writ large in the violence that occurs. What happens when we scheme and say, we're going to go down the path of self-rule. We're going to figure out life for ourselves. We easily see what they do as violent, in doing violence. But what about in the small things? When you don't tell the truth, and God tells us you shall not lie, and that truth is undermining the integrity of, that lie, rather than holding the truth, is undermining the integrity of human relationships. When God says you shall not covet, and we look at what others have, and rather be content with God's blessings in our lives, even when it's in our hearts, we grumble about what we have. Our temptation, ever since the garden, is to scheme about what we think life should look like. Abimelech just does it here in a really blatant, really obvious way. It's easy to say that he does what he's doing is evil. But all our own attempts at self-rule, rather than following God, follow this same pattern. The scheme. Secondly, we have the story. Now, I call it a story. This whole thing is a narrative, but it's clear when you look at verses 7 through 15 that Jotham has invented this fable. He's invented this parable. He's invented this story. And it's really fascinating because here you have a historical narrative and a story within the story. And one of the fascinating things, this has nothing to do with the main point. I'm just trying to be methodologically transparent here to remind you to read your Bibles well. Pay attention to the details of the Bible. The Bible wants you to see this entire chapter as historical and real, except that it makes clear the way that this is unfolded. It's so clear that Jotham's just telling a story. And what is his story here? The story is of, as we look at this story, I want to look at the preamble, the brambles, and the gamble. So the preamble here, look at how it starts. Verse 7, he's on the top of Mount Gerizim. Now, it could be that this just happened to be the closest mountain to Shechem. But there was another one right nearby, Mount Ebal. These two both appear in the book of Joshua, Joshua 8. These are the places where the people of Israel went and read the curses and blessings of the law. And interestingly enough, he's standing on the law, the Mount of Blessing. And look at how he opens with what he says, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. In other words, you have a choice before you, blessing or curse. Are you going to listen to what's right and true, or are you going to continue to go your own way? You see, even in the preamble here, we see for us, we're going to get into the sad reality of what happens when we continue on our way. But in Psalm 7, which Wayne read for us this morning, go back and look at it. It says, if a man does not repent, God whets his sword. That God is very patient, God is gracious, God doesn't bring justice and judgment right away. He gives people time to change. And here, even though Jotham does not claim to be a prophet, he does not claim that God spoke to him, he's still saying, if you listen to me, it will go well with you. They're given an opportunity to change. And passages like this, passages like Psalm 7 should challenge all of us to consider our ways. Is God seeking to get our attention? Is the fact that I haven't had judgment come into my life because God is being patient? Romans 2 tells us that it is the patience of God that leads to repentance. God is an astoundingly patient God. That's the preamble. Then the bramble. You have this crazy story. The cedars of Lebanon. Now, I know that many of you probably haven't been over to Lebanon, but think about a massive cedar tree. We know at the end that these trees, it talks about the cedars of Lebanon in verse 15. So these are big trees. And there's kind of a criticism here of the people of, why are you even looking for a king anyhow? The Lord will rule over you. Because what do? They go to all these trees tree by tree, getting smaller and smaller. The olive, the fig, the vine, and then the bramble. How in the world does a cedar tree find rest in the shade of a bramble? You're supposed to see the crazy irony here. And the first trees that are consulted are like, no, I've got good work to do. I can't leave my work. I'm called to be a blessing. No, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I've got a life of blessing to live. The olive, the fig and the vine. And then the bramble comes and he's like, sure, I'll be your king. This will be great. But if you're just messing with me, I'm going to get you. If I'm going to be your king, I'm really going to be your king. And then it closes. After the story, you see the gamble. After this story of the bramble, he applies it, the gamble. He said, you've taken a real risk here. You've gambled with your lives. What have you done here? You took Gideon's 70 sons. Remember that man who risked his life to care for you? And you've murdered them in cold blood. So if that was in good faith, as if Jotham actually thinks that was in good faith, if that was real, then have a great life. Have a great time listening to your new king. But if not, things are not going to go well. What are we supposed to learn from this story? One thing I want to say real quickly, Jotham, in a sense, lays down a curse in verse 20. If not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. Let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. The author calls this a curse, verse 57, and God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Since there's this curse here, and this again is a bit of an aside, but not the main issue, as our culture becomes more interested in matters of occult and witchcraft, there is more talk in our world of cursing. And I would remind you that Proverbs 26, verse 2 says, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. Think about swallows, how you never see them on the ground. They're always going about. What Proverbs tells us is, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And then it says, if someone else wishes evil on you, God's the one in control. If there's no cause for it, it's not going to bother you. We don't have to worry about the curses of others. Our only concern is, what does God think of us? What does God say about how we should live? I know that's not the main point, but since it mentions cursing, I wanted to talk about it because as our culture changes, the issue of fearing what others may or may not do is frankly something that's growing in our culture. Yet the scriptures make so clear, oh, they're like swallows flying through the air. If it's causeless, it's not going to land. It's not going to stick. The only thing you have to worry about is your relationship with God, and God will take care of everything else. But what this story is here to teach us, what this story is here to show us, is what is said quite explicitly for us in Psalm 7. I'd encourage you to turn there if you have your Bible or if you have an app on your phone. But if you do pick up your phone, don't get pulled by the digital babysitter into the world of how the Phillies are going to do in their next game. Instead, let's go to Psalm 7. In this psalm, David lays down a principle that is true for people and true for nations. Psalm 7, verse 12. We see that the language, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. How does God bring judgment on someone's life? How is it that he whets his sword? What the scriptures teach us is God simply gives people over to their ways. In other words, the punishment fits the crime. Look at Psalm 7, 14 through 16. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. God doesn't give people something they don't deserve. He simply allows their own choices, their own deeds, to take their moral, natural result. And what is true of individuals is true of nations. While you're there in the psalm, David repeats this same pattern in Psalm 9. So in Psalm 9, verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit they have made, and the net they have hid that they hid their own foot, and the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. And notice Psalm 9:16, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. How did he execute judgment? The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. In other words, the principle that the scriptures lay down that is inviolable is that God gives us over to our choices. It's inviolable. It applies to everyone. This is why what repentance is repentance is saying, not my will, but yours be done. And God gives us over to that as well, that when we surrender to his will, we find that his will is that he is a God of love and mercy, and his intent is to bless. His intent is to restore. His intent is to redeem all that was broken by the human choice to say, I will be my own king. This is why C.S. Lewis writes in The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. See, what Jotham is laying out here is this question of what path are you on? Are you on the path of self-rescue, of self-kingship, of being a self-made man or woman? Or are you on the path of repentance and saying, Lord, I want to learn more and more to surrender my life to you and to walk in your ways? The scheme, the story, the struggle. You know, this story acts as a warning. It calls us all to consider our ways because judgment hasn't come yet. There's a chance to change. The men of Shechem could have listened to Jotham, but they didn't. And so the sobering reality, the rest of this chapter, starting in verse 22, shows how this evil comes forth, how fire comes out from the bramble, and how the leaders of Shechem, fire comes out to devour Abimelech. In this struggle, what we see is God's mysterious hand, verses 22 through 24, show us a different mysterious hand, not the Adam Smith hand of the market, but rather the hand of God orchestrating all things. It tells us that God was the one that allowed there to be this conflict to grow between the leaders. It's letting us know that things are unfolding providentially, even though you don't constantly see God mentioned in the story. And with this mysterious hand, you see that the evil happens because the leaders of Shechem hit where it hurts. Verse 25, what they're doing is they're going up to the ridgetops where the caravans were. Palestine was a great trade route area. If you wanted to get from Babylon down to Egypt to sell your goods, you had to go through Palestine. That's a great place to set up a toll booth if you're a king. If you want to have good revenue, Israel was navigable. You could travel there. There was water and there was food. You go further east and you get in the straight up desert. So to connect Babylon and connect Egypt, you got to go through Israel. That's great for the king's taxes, is it not? And what are the men of Shechem doing? It says that they're robbing the people they're traveling in the hills. So there's fear in the kingdom, there's a lack of peace in the kingdom, and guess whose wallets are full and whose is empty? This king that they said they would serve and support, instead they're the ones enriching themselves. Not only do they hit where it hurts, then there's this new kid on the block. This guy shows up in verse 26, Gaal, the son of Ebed. Apparently, he's also related to some people from Shechem, and as he worships a foreign god and gets drunk, he starts boasting about, who's Abimelech? You know, if I were king, everything would go well. Why does Abimelech have this other dude, Zebul, in charge? We could run things so much better if we were in charge. Of course, Zebul, the guy that's left in charge, doesn't like this. And Gaal's like, if Abimelech showed up, I'd go out and fight him and I'd show him who's boss. Which, of course, leads to the next part of the story, the sharks and the jets, the gang warfare. As Zebul sends his secret message, Abimelech, you got to come. He's fomenting revolt over here. And then the early morning, Abimelech and his men are there and they're moving in the mist. And Gaal's getting up and he's like, are there people out there? And Zebul's like, oh, you're dreaming, there's nothing. Minutes later, no, I see some people. It's Abimelech, where's your boast? Get out there and fight him. And maybe he was still half drunk because we know he was not a moral man. And doesn't go well in the battle of the sharks and the jets. Abimelech destroys Gaal. But having done that, Abimelech wants his pound of flesh. He's not content with simply overthrowing one gang member, starting in verse 42 through 49. He says, I'm going to just destroy the whole town. He does it in a brutally violent way. And he's like, you know what? While I'm at it, let's just go attack some other towns. Verse 50, he goes to Thebes. There's nothing in the text that says that they were in revolt. We don't know if they were under Abimelech's authority to begin with. But we see that having had victory in battle, it seems like he is lustful for more victory. And here, we see not only has he judged Shechem and fulfilled half the vow, but as half the curse, but as he does, we see his downfall in his rampage. When he destroyed Shechem, they had taken branches and put them against the tower of their bunch of people and just burned the entire thing, utter evil. And he says, that worked well, I'm going to do it again in this next town. Except that town must have heard, at least one wise woman heard, and she had taken an upper millstone. Now the millstones, that's how they ground their grain, and the bottom millstone would be huge and heavy. The upper millstone, I mean, think one of the heaviest weights you could possibly find at the gym. They're still massive, several feet long, probably about 18 inches thick, and she had gotten this up to the top of the tower. Now you've read about medieval times when a tower was sieged, they pour boiling water and throw all sorts of things on people. This woman throws a millstone and takes out Abimelech. And in her action, you see here a poetic justice as the stone of justice falls. Abimelech had killed violently on one stone 70 innocent men. And we see here that his evil is visited on his head, not by some grand warrior according to the cultures of that time, but in a way that Abimelech found shameful. He has been undone in his hubris and pride. What are we supposed to learn from this struggle? It's sobering. It's evil. Abimelech here is not one of the judges of Israel. He's an anti-judge. He's showing us what happens when we take the path of self-rule. He's showing us the end of the road if we don't repent and come back again and again and again to Christ. You see, this book of Judges as a whole, God raises up these judges. They're his deliverers. God does not raise up Abimelech. Abimelech acts on his own. And yet Judges is preparing us for 1 Samuel. There's no king in the land. There is a need for a king after God's own heart. That king was not ultimately David, although David was one of God's great servants. That king points us directly to Christ, the one that actually comes to restore all things. It's easy when we see Abimelech's evil to say, I'm not like that, because that's evil writ large, but that's the same pattern whenever we go our own way, rather than listen to the reign of Christ. Our standards as a church, we have the catechism. I know we don't often refer to it, but there's a great question there that says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That what Jesus does, first he subdues us to himself. That what happens at the cross, how is it that he subdues? Does he come in power the way Abimelech does, slaughtering people every step of the way so that he can regain power or retain power? Paul writes that it's the love of Christ that constrains him. Because what the cross shows is that the way we are subdued is we are not broken of our wills. We are not crushed as people. What is broken in us is our self-will, our recognition that we ought not to build our own lives. But what Jesus does is he comes in love. He bears the cost. He bears the brunt of that road of self-determination. That's why he went to the cross. The curse fell on him so that all who would trust in him would be subdued by his love, so that our hearts are won, not so that our wills are forced. and subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us, that he gives us his good word. He tells us that we're to be his disciples in all of life, to forsake self-rule, to not go our own way. He tells us that in his ways are, that his ways are good, in ruling and defending us, that he is our protector. We don't have to protect ourselves. And so what this means for us, when we see the evil of this road of self-determination, is to be a people that each and every day say, Lord, help me to walk in your ways. I want to talk to the young adults and children for a second. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 119. How can you grow as someone that is saying to God each and every day, I want to follow you, I want to know you? Psalm 119 tells us, it says this, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So how do we grow in listening to God? How do we grow in living with Christ as our King? We listen to his word. We guard our lives, we consider our lives in accordance with what his word says. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. We seek after God, but then we acknowledge how much we need God's help. Let me not wander from your commandments. God, if you're not helping me, I'm going to wander really easily. So help me, God. I need it. And we memorize it. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And what's good for the young is good for the adults. That this is the path for all of us. Lord Jesus, I trust in your ways. I want to walk with you, so help me. Again, I know I referred to it last week when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on that door. Wittenberg, the first one, was when our Lord said, repent, he willed that the entire life of the Christian be one of repentance. That we're constantly turning from ourselves and turning to him, seeking to walk in his ways. So what have we seen this morning? I want to consider for a second, here we are, October 30th. This is a time when many churches celebrate the Protestant Reformation. Started October 31st, 1517. The Protestant Reformation, one of the things that it insisted was sola Christus, that all we need is Christ. He alone is the head of the church. This played out in some interesting historic ways as the Protestant Reformation reached up to Scotland. Henry VIII, because he liked doing whatever he wanted in his marriage with all the six wives that he had, declared himself the head of the church, and the Scottish people would not go along with that. Henry VIII isn't the head of the church, Jesus is. And so there was a rather famous Sunday morning in Edinburgh where the dean of the cathedral picked up the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which would have symbolized that the king was the head of the church. And in picking up the Anglican Book of the Common Prayer, there was a simple woman who picked up her milk stool and threw it at the preacher. And that actually was the beginning of a long-standing fight between the Scottish and the English. And the ground of that fight for the Scottish was the principle that I need Christ to rule my life. Yes, I may need to show respect for the civil authorities, Romans 13 is true, but in the church, what I recognize is that Jesus is the Lord of my life, and it's his word that matters, his word is good, and I'm going to surrender my whole life to him. I don't need any king between me and Jesus. All I need is Jesus. Jenny Geddes, in throwing that milk stool, was actually showing the opposite path of what Judges 9 lays out. Judges 9 is the path of self-rule. And she stood up to the powers that be, even though she herself did not have cultural power, and said, the only one I want ruling my life is Jesus. I don't want self-rule. I don't want rule from a king. I want my life to be completely surrendered to him. And in our passage this morning, with the scheme, the story, and the struggle, we're giving a warning sign of what happens if we go our own ways. And this passage is set here to remind us that we have a good king who laid down his life so that we could be his people and that so that we could walk daily listening to his voice. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus is our king, that he subdued us through his love, not through force of arms. We thank you that he rules us now, and we pray that you would help us daily to walk in faith and repentance. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.